alcohol destroys. It destroys the home. It plays havoc upon the relationship of husbands and wives, and it bears a burden in a very big way to the children who dwell in those homes. But then too, from a social standpoint, it destroys. It destroys the communities wherein that it is legalized. And then too, it has taken control of America. And today I tell you that it is ruining us as a nation. It is destroying us as a people who once stood for God. What do we think of this from a biblical standpoint? Good people, the Bible leaves no qualms about it that biblically alcohol is a sin. We learn in the Old Testament in Proverbs 23:23-31 is that Israel was warned not even to look at wine while it was red in the glass. But then too, from a biblical standpoint in the New Testament, we learn from the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that we are to abstain from the process of getting drunk as it is brought out in the Greek text. Good people, what is the process of getting drunk? It is that first drink. And as Christians, God wants us to understand that. And as Christians, our God wants us to abstain from the participation in the consumption of alcoholic beverage. Good people, when we thought last week in regard to the arguments that are put forth, I will admit, and each and every one of you I'm certain will too, is that they sound very good. When we think in regard to the logical arguments they present concerning the need for the legalization, that we need more tax dollars. And as Christians, sometimes we will stand back and say, well, they are eventually going to get it in anyway. Good people, they present these arguments and without question they sound logical, but yet as we discussed last week and explored and came to an understanding, they are not valid arguments. You can present a logical argument all day long, but yet the bottom line of which we need to come to an understanding of, is it a valid argument? And the arguments that are presented in regard to the legalization and the consumption of alcoholic beverage, it is not valid for us to accept those arguments. But then too, scripturally, the arguments that are presented are biblical. And you say, Kevin, what do you mean that they're biblical? We can find the arguments in the Scripture. In fact, as is often presented in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul told Timothy, no longer drink only water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 8, concerning the elders, that they are told to abstain. But yet, whenever it comes to the deacons, that they are to be of little wine. Good people, when we looked at that last week from a contextual standpoint, as well as we explored the overall picture presented by our God, we came to an understanding that in the context, our God condemns the consumption, even getting close to the consumption or being beside that of alcoholic beverage. We also understand, as is taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, that as Christians we are to abstain from all appearances of evil. The scriptural arguments that are put forth, are they biblical? Are they found in the Scripture? Yes, they are. But good people, they are not scriptural. They cannot be substantiated in the Scripture. Today, some people will say, though, but what about Jesus? What about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? What did Jesus think in regard to wine? Good people, how did Jesus view wine as He lived here upon the face of the earth? And then, too, what did Jesus have to say regarding alcohol? And what did He Himself do? Good people, first, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But what do we learn in regard to Christ? Good people, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was accused during the course of His life of being a drunkard. We find in the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19 that Jesus states Himself that those individuals who heard Him would have said that He was a glutton as well as a drunkard. Good people, in this also we understand is that sometimes He is presented as being a bartender. Why is that? Because of what is found in the book of John chapter 2 verses 1 through 12, where Jesus turned the water to wine. And some people, those who advocate, those who want to popularize, those who stand behind the acceptance of alcohol consumption, they present that Jesus turned the water into an intoxicating beverage and encouraged people to drink and to get drunk. Good people, today I tell you that you and I need to examine the Scripture. What do we find in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 18, concerning what Jesus said? That He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard? Good people, it is also stated here in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, or Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, that John the Baptist neither came eating nor drinking, and they said that this man had a devil. Good people, if we are going to conclude that Jesus was indeed a glutton and a drunkard, then in like figure, we need to say that John did not eat nor did he drink anything at all. But yet the Bible tells us that he ate locusts and consumed wild honey. But then too, we also need to understand that if this is true, then John also possessed a devil. And I find that interesting that the forerunner for Jesus Christ possessed a devil while he was here upon the face of the earth. You say, Kevin, that is absurd. That does not hold water. You cannot find or substantiate that in Scripture into that. I say, amen. Good people, John did eat, but yet he was accused of not eating nor drinking. And John did not have a devil. What do we learn in regard to Jesus? Was Jesus Christ a drunkard? Why did Jesus say these things? Good people, whenever we think in regard to the people despised John the Baptist. So much so that Herod beheaded him. He despised the teachings of John. And for that reason, John lost his life. Then, whenever we think in regard to Jesus, we also learn that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was hated. He was hated because He was not the type of Savior that the world was looking for to come into the world. They were wanting a man to come and to establish a physical earthly kingdom. And Jesus did not fit their mode or criteria concerning that type of a king. Why? Because His kingdom was not of this world. And the people hated Him so much that they nailed Him to the cruel cross. Why did Jesus say what He said? That the people will say that He is a glutton and a drunkard. Good people, Jesus knew that no matter what it was that He came and said and did, that the people were going to take false accusations against Him. And this is just His way of clarifying the fact that He knew that people were opposed to Him throughout the course of His life and personal ministry here on the face of this earth. We also need to understand and to ask, did Jesus produce intoxicating wine? Here in the book of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. What does the Bible have to say? Certainly that is something that we need to always make certain that we approach, or the way in which we approach a subject that is under consideration. We learn from the book of John chapter 2, verse 1 and following that it is a wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And then from the context, it appears as if Mary, Jesus' mother, is the coordinator concerning this wedding feast. And then from the context, we deduce that Jesus and the disciples were there present and they had ran out of wine. And again, it is a generic term for wine here. But yet, at the same time, we need to understand that of the beverage that is being consumed, they had run out of, and Mary, Jesus' mother, calls upon Him to produce more wine. Good people, what is that generic term? It is oinon, which is the derivative of oinos, which is a Greek term that is a generic term for wine, which can mean intoxicating or non-intoxicating. And all throughout the course of this series, we have said that it would be the equivalent of our saying fruit. And we would say, well, what type of fruit are you considering? Are you talking about strawberries? Are you talking about apples? Are you speaking about peaches or pears? We need to understand from the context what is going on, and not only from the immediate context, the overall context of what the Bible says in regard to wine, intoxicating as well as that which is not. Good people, considering the fact, we need to first consider the fact concerning the quantity of what is under consideration. There were 6 water pots of which Jesus Christ is to fill with this wine, which also we understand concerning these water pots would have held between 20 and 30 gallons each. If we take that and place that into half, we come to an understanding that Jesus would have produced approximately 150 gallons of wine. Whatever this wine is a lot. How do we understand that even more so? In half pints, that is 2,400 half pints of wine. In this then too, we need to understand is that the duration of a wedding feast sometimes would last into a week. And good people too, from the context we also learn as we observe what's going on here, is that these people were well drunk. Now, as we consider the next point, we're going to come to an understanding of what that word well drunk can, and I believe in the context does mean. But when we think in regard to the amount of wine that Jesus Christ has produced, these people, the Scripture says, was well drunk. And if they were well drunk and Jesus Christ, in an intoxicating sense, and Jesus Christ our Lord produces more intoxicating beverage for them to consume, to people, our Lord and Savior is guilty of breaking what Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do not give wine unto your neighbor. Our Lord and Savior, the one who committed no sin, the individual who was tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin, he violated the law concerning giving alcoholic beverage unto your neighbor. Good people, I do not believe so. But then two, that's what we find in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, drinking parties are condemned. And good people, whenever we think in regard to the large number that was there and the idea that Jesus has produced 150 maybe plus gallons of intoxicating beverage, He was aiding, He was abiding in, advocating the biggest social drinking party that an individual would have known during that time. Good people, does it make sense that Jesus Christ produced intoxicating beverage? Absolutely not. But then too, we also need to understand the quality of what's going on. In this, we come to an understanding that these people were able to recognize that the taste was far superior than that which they had already had. You have kept the good wine, the master of the feast said, until now. In this, the Scripture identifies that they were well drunk. Well drunk from the Greek context can mean that they were well fed. Good people, I believe that that's the consideration here in the book of John chapter 2, is that these people were well fed. They were already filled up with the beverage that they had already been drinking. If they had been drunk, would they have been able to have recognized that this was superior to that which they had already consumed? Absolutely not. It does not take much in order for the mind to be impaired. And good people, whenever we think in regard to the context of what's going on here, if these people had been well drunk with intoxicating drink, they would not have been able to have recognized the quality of that which Jesus has now produced and placed before them. What's in the context here? I believe it speaks in regard to superiority. That which Jesus Christ, that which has been presented by our God, is superior to that which mankind is able to produce and to give. In fact, I believe that this lines up with what we find in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven above. But then too, we also need to understand and to consider is what is found in the book of James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no man say, when I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, neither tempts any man. But every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Good people, God cannot be tempted, neither tempts He any man. You say, Kevin, how does that factor into John chapter 2? We learn from the book of John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ lived prior to coming to this world in heaven with God as God. And if He came as God to this world and dwelt in flesh, John chapter 1 and verse 14, and tempted mankind to drink and to get drunk, good people, shame on God for doing that. He did not do that. We learn in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, that those who drink and get drunk will be eternally separated from the very presence of our God. Jesus Christ would not have turned this wine into an intoxicating drink and placed it before mankind to drink and to get drunk and then later condemn them. Our God is not like that, amen? What must Christians do in light of all that we have learned in regard to these lessons concerning alcohol? Good people, we need to recognize the dangers. The danger is what Israel needed to understand regarding alcohol during their days. But then too, in like figure, we need to understand that it is sin. That it is sin as God sees it, and that sin will separate us from the Almighty God. And then in like figure, we need to stand. We need to stand where God stands, and we need to stand opposed to those who want to introduce things that are not according to the standards of our God. And then in like figure, we need to warn the world. We need to tell the world that Satan is responsible and his cohorts for wanting to introduce and to legalize things such as this. And then two, we need to understand that the way in which we're able to accomplish this is that whenever we vote no, we are standing for our God. Whenever we stand and do what we are commanded to do by God as citizens of this world, we are standing where God commands us to stand. As citizens of the United States, we are privileged, are we not, to be able to have the freedom and the rights to cast our ballot. But as Christians, I believe that we are obligated. And if you are not registered to vote, I want to encourage you, and I realize that it's too late for this election, but brethren, you need to make certain that you're registered to vote. And somebody says, Kevin, wait a second, you're mixing Bible and politics. Good people, they do mix to a certain extent, to where that we live, we dwell as citizens here in this world, but yet at the same time our true citizenship, according to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, is in heaven. But while we are here as citizens in this world, we do have an obligation to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, while at the same time we have an obligation to stand for God. And in standing for God, good people, it means that we're going to have to participate, that we're going to have to take part in those things that the world is trying to introduce into our living, into our world. We're going to have to stand up and to vote against those things. And the only way in which we're going to be able to accomplish that is to be registered. And then to go and to vote. And to do what God commands us to do. In this, the government was established by God. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. But yet at the same time, you and I know that there are a lot of things that the government does that we cannot as Christians stand for. And for that reason, good people, whenever it comes to voting, we need to make certain that we vote according to the way that God commands, that we stand where God wants His people to stand. You say, Kevin, what is it that you're saying? Good people, I am saying that our allegiance must always be to God and not to man. That's what we find in the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than man. We need to always remember that while we are here upon the face of the earth, we need to love God, and the love that we have for God must be with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Every fiber of our being, every thought that we have, every action that we commit here upon the face of the earth ought to demonstrate to our God as well as to the world of which we live in how much we do love God. And then in like figure, we are to do the works that God has sent us to do. We have been created for His good pleasure and for His good works. And good people too, as we live here in this world, and then too, as we would go and vote, no matter what we say and do, everything about our life must bring glory and honor unto our Father that is above. And what is that? It is keeping the commandments that God has commanded of us. We learn in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, for the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. Good people, we are expected as children of God to keep His commandments. And in keeping His commandments, it means that sometimes that as we stand and cast our vote, that we vote against those things that society is trying to push upon us, that society in this sense is trying to legalize and to bring further sin and devastation into the world. And today, as I stand before you, I want to encourage you that as you have an opportunity, especially here in the city, regarding this of the legalization of packaged liquor, that as you would go and cast your vote, that you would do as what God commands and to vote against the approval of packaged liquor. Being a Christian is by far the greatest thing that an individual could ever commit to in this world. Why do I state that? Because that's what life here is all about. We live here and we are blessed with family and friends and And we are blessed with jobs and opportunities to be acquainted with people while we are here. But the bottom line of what we find in Scripture, the real and true reason that we are here is to serve God, to be His children. But yet we understand is what the Scripture identifies is that sin separates us. Sin hinders. Sin destroys that relationship that God wants with mankind. And God, in His love for us, gave Jesus Christ His Son to die at Calvary's cross so that we could have a means or an avenue for the forgiveness of our sin. But yet at the same time, God commands us that we must step forward, that we must step up and to step out and to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, to confess Christ to be the Son of the living God, to submit ourselves to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And then whenever we are raised from that watery grave of baptism, then that we redirect our steps to walk in newness of life, to walk in the direction, to live our lives faithful unto our God and to death.